Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming again. One thing to say before we start is that tomorrow after class at 1 o'clock, there'll be a gathering at the John and Verna Delt's house. Directions to their house are in the back. It'll start at 1 o'clock, and if you can join us, that'd be great. As I said, there's directions there, there are phone numbers there too, so please join us. That would be wonderful to wrap up with some awesome fellowship. All right, well, let's get right into it tonight, and let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for all that You do. Thank You for, again, gathering us together in this place to celebrate Your Word, to celebrate You and Your Son. Thank You for the Holy Spirit within that guides and strengthens us in Your Word, that we, as feeble and frail and finite as we are, can actually understand things that are divine. And we thank You for that, Father. You have blessed us immeasurably. And so as we turn to Your Word again tonight, Father, we ask that You speak to each of us, to our hearts, and open up our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to the hope of Your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I compiled the Psalms that we have a part of David's life in his youth, his exile, and it's really nice to know like which ones go with what part of the exile, because you can match it up with Samuel and Chronicles, and you can read the narrative alongside the poetry. So you have the narrative, the history of what's going on, and you have the mind and the heart of the man that's going through it. And God has made this and recorded this for us, as we said in our first class, that David's life really is a type of Christ. It's so much a type of Christ that Christ quotes his Psalms. Now he'll quote him. David's the one who writes, "None of my bones were broken." And that's a prophecy of our Lord, that not a bone of His was broken. And the Passover lamb was not to have a broken bone. And David writes that as he's fleeing from Saul. And he marvels at the fact that God has protected him so much that thousands of men want to kill him and he hasn't broken a pinky finger. How much God has protected me. And that would be applied to the Messiah and many other things as well. "I thirst" would be applied to the Messiah. He would quote that from the cross. So it's why, you know, so much is recorded of him. And in the short time that we have together, of course, we can't go through it all. As you can see, we're jumping around. but tonight we'll start at Psalm 31, which is when he's at Ziklag. And this is his last place before he'll become king. So in his youth, he's a shepherd. That's Psalm 8, 19, 29, 23. In his exile, Saul had sent assassins to surround his house. We read that one this morning, Psalm 59. He flees to Nob. Nob is a place where Saul catches up with them. The tabernacle and the high priest are at Nob. And it's there that he gets Goliath's sword. It's there that he famously eats the showbread. And Christ quoted that during his ministry. And Saul, he writes a psalm there, Psalm 52, about a real evil guy named Doeg. And Doeg, if I'm pronouncing that right, was evil enough to murder 85 priests at the command of Saul. He killed all the priests. One of them escaped, the son of the high priest, and he escaped to David. Then he's in Gath, where he feigns madness. Psalm 56 speaks of his fear. He has great fear there, but he's delivered. He gets to Adullam, which we read a little bit about that. We didn't do those. We went to En-Gedi, but Adullam 34 and 27, Hills of Judah 54, En-Gedi 57 and 142. And in all those, he's fleeing from Saul. But when he gets to Ziklag, which he says, and I have here, now I'm going to skip around as I promised I wouldn't. Then David said to himself in 1 Samuel 27:1, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Like Saul had gotten so close to him and he's been fleeing for 10 years. He says, "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." And he does. And he spends over a year in this place. There's five lords of the Philistines, and they're not all united, we would say. They fight amongst each other. And he's able to, David finds one that will actually give him a city where he can settle down. And he does. And Saul stops looking for him. So that's what we have here in Psalm 31. David finally, after many years on the run, finds rest. And it's a great change. And it's a great change for him. He didn't know he'd be here. You know, again, it's like I need to go to the Philistines. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I have no other choice. You know, Saul is going to get to me, so he goes there. And again, it's this wonderful truth about this, what we learned from this conference. One of the emphasis is that you take life as God brings it to you. Take it with equanimity. Just, you can't control everything. There's actually very little you can. And just whatever happens, know that you have a loving God who is going to completely take care of you all the way. He has designed your life. He's already written it in His book. And we're going to get to that as well. That comes here. So, we're in Ziklag. This is a walled city, so he's protected. It's not a very big one, but at least it's protected. So, what does he have with him? He's got his 600 mighty men and his family. And so, he's got an army. These are mighty men. I mean, these are butt-kicking men. So, they're amazing warriors. It's written about how their prowess is amazing. So with 600 guys under his leadership, he could pretty much wipe out armies 10 times his size, and he does. It just goes to show, you don't really need numbers. You need leadership, you need obedience, you need organization, you need fidelity, you need loyalty, you need integrity. And you put that together in a group, in a church, in a family, in a work environment, and it will thrive. Okay, so Psalm 31, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline Thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me. For Your name's sake, not mine. Thou wilt put me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I have commit my spirit. Where have you heard that before? Right? Our Lord, is David saying, oh, I know my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Jesus is going to say this from the cross. He knows nothing about it. Yet God has so arrayed His life that the Messiah would quote His very words while He's in a city protected by a wall. Our Lord, when He accomplishes what He does, and He says, into Thy hand I commit my spirit, our Lord has been protected by the Father the entire way. The Jews wanted to tear Him to pieces, the Romans wanted, almost whipped Him to death. But no one can stop Him from getting to that cross, no one can stop Him from doing what He did. And when He said it was finished, and He committed His spirit in the hand of the Father, His work was finished. He's free. He walks out of that tomb, scars and all. Who can touch Him then? Right? Who can beat Him, mock Him? No, it's over. And for David, it's typology here. David finds rest for about a year. And it's from this place that he will become king. And he'll find rest, actually, for a long time. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. God has ransomed me. Now, it's important that the words speak to you more when you realize that he's been about 9 years on the run. in danger, in fear, surrounded by fierce enemies who want to tear him to pieces. And so now, here, you imagine the emotion he would write these words with. He's at peace in his own city. The Philistines, the Lord of the Philistines, one of the Lords, gave him this city. And it's his. He can be, him and all his people are at rest. Verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, Chesed again, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. You've known all my troubles, right? For a long time he's had them. God knows all of our troubles. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing, all those years on the run. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of thy adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. And that was the 9 years prior, as it was just like that at all times. But as for me, despite all of that, I trust in thee. Trust is stated several times. I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in your hand, in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Right, there's a prayer in Numbers, a beautiful prayer of, Lord, shine upon me. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, verse 17, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in the grave in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous, with pride and contempt. Will God take care of those who are his enemies and therefore ours? How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear you, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place, in the presence of the conspiracies of man. Thou hast keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city, Ziklag. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off before thine eyes. This is similar to my God, why have you forsaken me for so long? Now, In the poetry, he's going back. He comes to the safety, and he goes back to the years prior, where he cried to thee, I'm cut off from you. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. You heard every prayer. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, you who hope in the Lord. It has many similarities with the other Psalms of his exile. God is his rock. The net is for his enemies, or the net his enemies have laid for him. Allusions to their calumnies, meaning their mockery, their slander, their maligning. His safe concealment in God. And he says, therefore, verse 24 again, be strong and let your heart take courage. Verse 24 again, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged or fortified city. And it's that line that gives us the key that this is something written from Ziklag. Verse 20 says, thou did hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou didst keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. For 16 months here, Saul was not able to get to him. He corresponds well with his words. He has rest for 16 months. And he says in verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, my confusion, my distrust, it literally means to, this word means to sway backwards and forwards. I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, you did hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And David has something here. It's something that we all need. And it's to possess the spiritual skill to rise above your individual experience to its true meaning. Why am I going through what I'm going through? Why is this here? And I do mean times of peace as well. As we're going to be warned from David here, that when you go through prosperity, when he does, he's at great peace from here until he's king and then through the many years of his kingship, that we cannot take our eyes off of our Lord. We cannot relax our spiritual lives. We'll find that one thing that David does when he's a king is he's not at war anymore. He's defeated his enemies. He really doesn't have to suit up for war. And he still doesn't sit idle. David, when he has this prosperity and this time on his hands, doesn't sit idle, but tries to think of ways further that he can serve God outside of war. And so in his heart, he says, what can I do for the Lord? And he says, you know what? I'm going to build him a temple. I'm going to build him a house. And God even gives him the plans. Right? He's close. He was very close to being able to do it, but then he was told that he can't do it, that his son Solomon would build it because David was a man of war, which it shows us. Oh, he said, well, you know, of course he's a man of war. He's a man of bloodshed, God says. But God's kingdom will not be built on war and bloodshed. His son is a man of peace. Solomon didn't really have to fight anybody. He had the greatest kingdom Israel, just gifted to him, really, by his father. His father defeated all the enemies. And Solomon would in peacetime. And we'll see this in the next psalm we look at. God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace, not of war. And, you know, it's also true that a war is going to have to happen before it's brought into place, which is the very last one. But who's the one fighting that war? The Lord Himself. We always wondered, we always were bummed out when we heard that He could find no one to help Him fight that war. Isaiah 63 speaks of that. And he fights it alone. He says, I find no one that can help me. But, you know, as it says in Revelation chapter 19, that we all return with Him at the second coming on white horses. Why can't we help Him? And I don't know. But we always bummed out about that. I said, I want to fight too. You know, I want to chop some heads off. And we don't get to. Only He does. He fights. He conquers. As Isaiah sees him covered in red, he says, why are you so red? And he says, I'm covered with the blood of my enemies. And He brings us into the kingdom. And it's a kingdom of peace. David, again, possessed the spiritual skill to rise above his individual experience to its true meaning, knowing that his life and his story belong to the household of God. Right? Why did God design your life and my life the way that they are? They're all different. We have different events and circumstances. We're different people. Though we have the same Lord, the same faith, the same Spirit, the same truth, but we all have different spiritual skills, different ministries, different effects. We operate differently in the body of Christ. Some are an eye, some are an ear, some are a foot. And even as that, you know, if you have the gift of pastor or service or helping or giving, even two people who have the gift of giving, give differently. It's not identical. And so we're all different. And all of us go into this story that God is making of all of human history. And here we are trying to change it. Right? Take what comes as from the will of the Father for you. Everything, even the tragedies. Right? The tragedies. My first wife died when I was a young man. She was young. And I look back at it now and I say, wow, God, you're pretty smart. You know, it's okay, it happened. It's a tragedy, but there's a purpose to it. And we can't always see all the purposes, but now, these many years later, I tell people back home, I'm on Joe 2.0. Because I'm newly married and I've got a child. I never expected that. Talk about taking life with equanimity. In Tucson, Arizona, a man came up to me and said, what do you think about moving to Oregon? I said, nuh-uh. I didn't hesitate. Well, about a year and a half later, I was in Oregon. I was very sure, I was very convinced after dating the entire church back at Grace Bible Church that I was never going to be married again. I was convinced I wasn't even going to try. And then some girl visits my church. And, well, what, about a year later? Chris is thinking, yeah, maybe. Seems like 10, right? About a year, you know, here we are, and we are together. Can you have children? No way, I'm too old, it doesn't work. And all of a sudden we have a child. All right. Right, what's next? I'm dying to find out. But you can't control these things. I didn't, you know, the things that I have actually searched for to prosper me have never panned out. Never. So just let it come. God has done this a billion trillion years ago. Super abounding above. I'm messing this up. All right, above and beyond anything that we could ask or think. Exceeding abundantly beyond, this is Paul writes. So here, Psalm 136. The story of every believer is a part of God's book. And they are not our own. This is in Psalm 139, says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. Right? And God has this purpose. So in, David, in this psalm, is writing about the fact that he is wonderfully made. And he says, in thy book they were all written, the days were ordained for me. You know what, that's funny. Why didn't I just say, let's go there. Let's go to Psalm 136. 39. For the choir director of Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave or beyond, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My friend, you know, people who know this very well are those who have striven with God for years. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Not meaning he was made in the earth, but he's made from the earth, right? From dust we come. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. It's beautiful. Every day of my life was written in the book. And you know, the strict Calvinists love that stuff. And kind of bend that their own way. There's mystery there that abounds. The fact that David makes decisions. God didn't force him to take Bathsheba and murder Uriah. Of course not. But it was there. His free will is there. But God's sovereign will is there. Our minds are too small to know how that works. But we don't have to. We're like, again, your time on earth is your infancy. If you live to be 150 years old, it's your infancy. Because into all of eternity you will live. You have eternal life. This is just the beginning. And we can't understand it all here. So as a little child trusts his father, as the Lord said to us, be like these children in faith. But don't be children in your thinking. Be wise. But in faith, trust me, you don't understand it all. But everything that you do in every day of your life has been ordained by God, and therefore, it's a part of His book. It's wonderful to think that I have a chapter in that book. And I can glorify Him every day. And if I haven't glorified Him up to this point, I can start tonight. And leave what's behind. And press on to what's ahead. It's glorious what He's done for us. And David, sitting in Ziklag, he understands this. He's gone through much. And we have to go through much too to understand this. And then in verse 23 and 24 there at the end, go back to Psalm 31, please. Verse 23, Psalm 31, 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Love the Lord, you His godly ones. And this anticipates what would come, the final relation between man and God, which is now. We are, in the church age, sons of God. We're in union with Christ. We have God indwelling us. We're the temple of God. Christ would give us a command the night before He died. Love one another as I have loved you. In Ephesians 5, Paul would write to us, 5:1, be imitators of God in love, just as Christ died for you in love. And that's the example he gives. So be imitators of God and love one another as Christ does. Meaning laying down His life. And so we've been incorporated into this love. Jesus prays for it in Gethsemane, in John 17, that gorgeous prayer for us. He says, Father, put them, meaning us, in the sphere of our love. The love that You have for me and I have for You. Put them in there. I want them to experience that love. He prays for that. And of course, he gets what he asked for. And God has done this for us. And we have to explore that. We have to continually explore the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this bond of love between man and God has been perfected in our age. Now, will it be greater when we're in our resurrection bodies in heaven? I mean, I assume sure. But now we have that. We call Him Abba, Father. He's our Father. It's a love relationship. We can absolutely personal, individual. And as we'll see, also, we're as a group with Him, too, as His family. So it anticipates the final teaching in the New Testament, bringing all relations between God and the devout soul down to the bond of love. We love because why? In 1 John 4, He first loved us. So because He has loved us, love from God echoes in our hearts. I can learn to love you, and over the years we have. If you've striven to actually love as God loves, and love your neighbor as yourself, and love people the way they, even your enemies, as they are to be loved in God's love, you find it incredibly challenging. But you also find in the Word of God that it is demanded of you. Why would God demand something that He wouldn't empower you to do? And of course He does. So, how do I do it? How do I even want to do it? And it's from discovering God's love for me. Again, in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, it's fresh in my mind because we've been studying it, is to know the love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so love begets love. Right? Christ told us to love our enemies. What does that do to our enemies? It strips them of the power that they think they have. The enemy wants to fight you, and you don't fight back. You rob them of what they want. They want to fight, and you're not fighting back. You're actually responding with love. He said, pray for them, because they won't pray for themselves. They won't intercede, so I'm going to intercede for you. All right, laying down my life for you, even though you hate me. You actually strip them of power. And in so many cases, it actually opens their eyes. Right? We're lights to the world. How are we lights to the world? We don't beat people over the head with the gospel, right? You don't threaten them into believing. Right? Like Islam did when they took over after the Romans had lost all power. The reason why they could take over that whole part of the world in 600-something A.D., is that there was a power vacuum. The war between Persia and Rome had reached such a point that they were both really losers, and they were just everything was exhausted. There's a power vacuum. And so how did they make people convert to Islam? At the tip of the sword. You either convert or you die or you pay taxes. And Christ didn't tell us to do it that way. Right? It's with His love we bring the gospel. And crazy enough, Christianity also spread very rapidly in the Roman Empire, but it wasn't in a power vacuum. It was when the Roman Empire was at its greatest strength. And Christianity was illegal. And it was persecuted in various places, not everywhere, but various places. And it still spread. In 200 years, it was all the way at the end of the empire. It was completely converted, Ireland and England. So, love begets love. Love seeks love. Love rests in love. Our faith corresponds to His faithfulness, our obedience to His commands, and our Lord's surrender. We've done nothing on our own. Why do you obey? Because your Lord obeyed. Why do you surrender? Because you saw Him surrender. Why do you love? Because God loved you. Why are you faithful? Because God is faithful. We mimic Him. Just like a child mimics his father. Our obedience to... when you say that a child mimics his father, we find David's children mimicking him in a bad way. So love to God, love to God, resting on consciousness of His love to us is the true armor. Love the Lord, all you His godly ones. All right, this is David's armor. Not a bone was broken. I think that's Psalm 31. 10 years they're chasing him. Saul was so close he could smell him. At one point, that's when they were in Engedi at the end of that. And then the Philistines attacked and Saul had to turn around and leave him alone. And God intervened. It came so close. Not a pinky broken on David. To show him how much God would actually protect him. So love to God, resting on the consciousness of His love, is our armor. Right? Why can we have courage? Because He loves us immeasurably. And we'll never stop. And as 1 John 4:18 says, as you see there, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment, as it says. And we will not be punished. Even when we fail, we'll reap what we sow, but we don't pay the wages of sin. Our Lord paid those wages. We are always loved. And therefore, we have courage, not fear, before God. The heart filled with God's love is strong to resist the pressure of outward disasters. Again, the heart filled with God's love is strong to resist the pressure of outward disasters, while the heart that is empty of it is crushed like a dried up husk. Empty of the love of God, a man or a woman is crushed by disaster. Life is filled with landmines. Yeah? You know where they are? I don't. Life is filled with icebergs. There's things that you step on, and there are things that are moving towards you. Icebergs that drift rudderless that are bound to crash into us. You cannot stop them. The heart filled with the love of God knows that God saw the berg coming. Right? So apparently on the Titanic, they weren't looking very well. I don't know. But, you know, if the Titanic saw the berg coming and they had time to turn, of course they would have. God is looking, always watching. The heart filled with the love of God knows that God saw it all coming a very long time ago, and He has, and listen to me carefully, joyfully made provision. Joyfully. I want you to be hit by this so I can joyfully provide within a grand purpose that the lover of God explicitly trusts in. And we trust in it. I mean, is he just trying to get us through so he can say, look, Satan, I'm better than you. I was able to take care of him. No, he wants to do it magnificently, right? Beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, has entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. And as it says there in 1 Corinthians 2, it's through his Spirit that we perceive them. Through the Holy Spirit of God, we perceive the deep things of God. Does he want us to just get by? And of course, I'm not talking about anything materially or earthly. It's spiritually. There's big stuff that he has for us. Love, therefore, is also the condition of hope. The patience and expectation of the latter must come from the present fruition of the sweetness of the former. I love the love of God. It is sweet to me, and I have it every day, every day. It does not wax or wane, and so it's the condition of my hope. Because I know His love for me, I will wait patiently. I won't always like to, but I will. I'll wait patiently, the expectation of hope. And so David, now in Ziklag, after 9 long years on the run, is able to say, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. Not a bone in my body was broken. He has taken me to safety. I thought at times He had forsaken me. I thought at times that I was on my own. All those beautiful promises that I loved about the nature and the sun and the stars and all of that and the tempest, the storm, everything. The law of God, I loved it as a young man and it was all put to the test in me. And now here I sit in this city protected, like by God's wings. So there, you know, this is the last one of the exile, Psalm 31. And then it's from Ziklag that he will hear of the death of Saul. And when Saul dies, the throne is open. And for any normal person, unspiritual person, they would have ran as fast as they could to take that throne. And David does not. He takes his time. Not only does he take his time, but he will ask God if he should go up. Is it now that I should go? And he asks God where he should go. And God tells him where to go. So in summary of this exile of David in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness, the imagery of the wilderness continually appears, the prowling of wild beasts, the nets and snares, the hunted psalmist like a timid bird flying from cave to cave, his protestation of innocence. He protests his innocence, but you, after his sin, you will never hear him do that again. But he does hear because he is innocent. Not that he's sinless, mind you. He's not. He's not sinless. He's innocent. He admits he has hidden faults. But he's innocent in the matter concerning Saul and what those people are trying to do to them. There's a passionate invocation of retribution to the wicked. He passionately calls on God to vindicate or to judge those who are, yes, they're David's enemies, but they're God's enemies. And so he passionately seeks retribution to them, and the confidence that it will happen is all throughout these Psalms. The retribution and judgment of God will come upon God's enemies. He says that confidently. And this will happen. In our world where we see enemies, or in your life where enemies are against you, and you say, Lord, are you going to venge? Are you going to judge? If they deserve it from God, of course. And you leave that in the hands of God, you don't do it yourself. Will He do so? And we say confidently, yes. And finally, there's an intense yearning for in David's soul for God. An intense yearning. Speaks of Him as my God. An intense yearning for God. And then so we turn to the kingship. And I'll close here. Well, we'll take our break here. And, you know, certainly all of these Psalms at the time that we have, I know how much time I have, and I'll like read through parts of my notes and say, well, that'll take a certain amount of time. And it's never like that. It's never like that. It's always longer than you think. So we've got Psalm 18, 101, are about the kingship itself. Rescuing the ark is a big part of this. Getting the ark. You know what? Saul never cared to go get the ark. The ark was in a place called Kiriath Jearim, and he wouldn't go get it. He didn't care. He didn't care about the ark at all. That's another contrast between David and Saul. He didn't care for that. David does. David does greatly. Nathan's promise, I think we'll focus on Psalm 110 as we close here, and his successful wars are in Psalm 21. Oh, I got 21 twice there, don't I? 21, 60, and 68. And that's where we'll pick it up. So let's take a break here for about 10 minutes, and we'll come back to the kingship. All right, for the sake of time, we're going to skip past Psalm 18 as we turn to David's kingship to keep you going along with the history here. David at Ziklag had come to know that Saul had died in battle. He died fighting the Philistines. Also, his son Jonathan died in that war. And when David was told, he inquired of God as to whether he should go up or not. And I think I've skipped over that passage, but that's okay for the sake of time. It's just the principle of the matter was that David did not rush to the throne. He asked God, through the prophet Gad, I believe, that he asked God to, you know, should he go up now? And if he did, where should he go? Where should he go? And God sent him to Hebron. And he stayed in Hebron for 7 years. And over those 7 years, he did not suit up in armor. His general, it was his nephew, Joab, did fight against various forces that opposed them. When he was in Hebron, which is in Judah, South Judah, a lot of others from different tribes like Manasseh and Gad and Ephraim, they had joined him. And so he had a sizable gathering that had come to him, but he still would not use them to establish the kingdom of God by force. He was not going to run all throughout Israel defeating any enemies he found. Right? And, you know, in a natural worldly kingdom of that time, say in Persia or in Moab or in Egypt or wherever, If you had just taken the throne, the first thing you would do is rout out all your enemies all throughout the empire, because there would be a conspiracy against you soon. And there was a conspiracy against David. There were people from Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, who wanted David out. And one of these guys' name was Abner, who forcefully tried to conquer David. And David didn't fight him. And Abner eventually died in battle against Joab. So we find him, Psalm 18 is probably the richest and best of his kingship psalms. It's 50 verses long. So, you know, for the sake of time, you know, this, again, as I said before, reading these psalms and knowing these psalms is a lifelong endeavor. The life of David and his Psalms should be well known to us as we go through our journey here with God. Because he's depicted so much in the Scripture. Of all the kings of Israel, he's depicted the most. That's why we should also know a great deal about the life of Paul, because of all the apostles he's depicted by far the most. And there's a reason for that. God, you know, as we see in the scripture, God leaves out certain things. Like, people have always pondered, you know, what happened to Peter? Did he die hanging on a cross upside down, as some legend said? Did he die in Rome? Did he ever go to Rome? So, and you know, we don't know. We don't know how he died. You know, did Thomas go to India, as people suspect? It looks, there's evidence of it, but we don't know. We really don't know for sure. But so much of Paul we do know for sure. Except his very end. We don't know if he gets arrested a second time or not. And that's great, you know. What God reveals, He reveals. But what He reveals on purpose. There are things left out on purpose. Everything written here is written in a certain style on purpose. There's narratives, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's epistles. They have all different themes to them and different ways of communicating. And that's why this is a lifelong endeavor to find what's in here. We always return to it and find something new we haven't seen before. Because it's eternal. Because God is that smart. So, we'll jump to Psalm 110, is because we can cover it in the time that we have tonight left. And it's three major things when David is a king, is the ark returning to Israel, not returning, but coming to Jerusalem. It had never been there before, but David, after 7 years in Hebron, then conquers Jerusalem. And when he takes that city, the thing he wants most is to get the ark on that hill, Zion. Again, Saul didn't care. He didn't care to get the ark. But David did, and he got it, and he brought it there. He writes two marvelous psalms about bringing the ark up that hill. They're beautiful. They're short, too. I think it's 15 and 24. That he, you know, who can ascend the hill of God? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So who's going to bring that ark up there, David says. And then he says, righteousness is a gift from God, because we can't, none of us are qualified to bring that ark up there, but we're going to as a gift of God. And it's great written. Next, another is the promise of Nathan. That from Nathan would tell David that he would have a son that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. And this son would sit forever. And it would be, of course, his greater son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And this psalm is about him. Now, many of David's psalms, as we've seen, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not a bone of mine is broken. I thirst. The bulls of Bashan surround me. That's also in Psalm 22. My hands and my feet are pierced. Psalm 16, I believe. David writes that, not knowing. But so, he doesn't know that the Messiah to come is going to have his hands and feet pierced. But he writes that. And so it's a prophecy of experience, if you will. Right? He's going through an experience that is prophetic or a type of the coming Lord, but he doesn't really know that that's going to happen. But he writes it, and so it's an experience of his life that becomes prophetic. But in Psalm 110, and there's other passages too that he writes that have nothing to do with his life. So where did he get it from? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That could not be an experience of David's life. There's nowhere we find anything that looks like that in his life, nor would it be. And so the only thing we can conclude is that it's an oracle from God, a prophetic sight that was given directly to him. And once again, Jesus would quote it. Another passage that Jesus would quote to the leaders, to the Pharisees, to say, well, he quoted this thing, and he said, well, who was David talking about when he said that? Who was his Lord? And they knew it to be the Messiah, and they said, of course, it's David's son. And Jesus said back to them, well, if it's his son, how can he be his Lord? And it said they didn't have an answer. And they never asked him another question after that. So there's no way David could know this. Now, what sets this up is David wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a house of cedar. He is done with war, and he's at peacetime, and he's in a beautiful palace. Jerusalem has been built up, and it has been fortified. The walls, the towers have been fortified. He has peace, he has prosperity, and he knows something. It's funny to see this, that he doesn't know that he should be busy with the things of God still, even though he's at prosperity time. Right? Think about, like, say, your prayer life, my prayer life. When things are going rough for me, how much more am I praying to God than when things aren't going rough for me? Well, it's almost like we just kind of sit back, kick the bark alarmer back, and just relax. And David would, and so we find in David's life later that he did actually relax too much. He relaxed. But he wanted to build a house for God. And it brings a neat point. Prosperity is harmless only as when it is accepted as an opportunity for fresh forms of devotion, not as an occasion for idle self-indulgence. Prosperity is not a time for idle self-indulgence. We are to enjoy it. We're not to be ascetics. God never asked us to be ascetics. Right? We have joy in our heart. We're to enjoy the things of God that He's given us. We're to enjoy our relationships and the things that He's blessed us with. But we're always to use them under His authority and His way and His will. Right? And we can be lax in that, especially when we get a lot. Right? And those of us here, especially in America, it's one of the big issues I see. And why, you know, why are all these young kids out protesting? Well, because it ain't because they're hungry. You know what I mean? Like, if those people had to actually scrounge for a living and work hard for a living, say they had to farm land to grow crops to survive, they wouldn't have time to think about protesting anything so silly as they are. They've just got time on their hands. They've got free money, free food, free prosperity, free medical care. They have free everything. And so they have nothing to strive for. And when I think about it, you know, and I'll just get on my soapbox here a little bit and I'll get back to the psalm. I step when I say that, like I'm getting on a soapbox. But, you know, man and woman were put under a curse, right? The curse of the woman that she'd be desire for her husband and she'd have pain in childbirth. For the man that he would work by the sweat of his brow. And we have to work. What's amazing is that God can turn any curse into a blessing, so He can give you work to do that you will enjoy. You will do that work as unto the Lord. But you still have to work to survive. And when we try to circumvent that curse through government welfare systems and all of that, we only end up worse. We end up worse because we're trying to get around God's curse. We're saying, look, God, we're no longer under a curse. There's no sweat on my brow. And we have to do that. It's part of us. We have to work and we have to work hard. We have to be busy with life, with good things, and with toil. And if we're not, we become self-indulgent. And too much time on our hands to think about ourselves. And then God throw in, sprinkle in social media, and you've got a disaster. Poor mankind in America, they're just too prosperous. They're just too prosperous. And that's a funny thing to say because, you know, like the greatest generation they talk about, right? When they fought World War II, what did they go through before World War II? The Dust Bowl, the Great Depression, right? It was hard. Life was hard. Anyway, back to Psalm 110. So in Psalm 110, now it says in 2 Samuel, God says, it came about that when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is before Nathan's, just before Nathan's prophecy to him. The king has rest on every side from all his enemies. And so he desires to build a house for the Lord. That's 2 Samuel 7:11. And here the prophecy of the Messiah reaches a new stage. That it would be revealed that the Messiah would not just be a king, but he would also be a priest. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. David, this prophecy would be given to David while he was in Melchizedek's city, the city of Salem, which would become Jerusalem. And so the king would be a priest. A priest, a king is a ruler. A priest intercedes for the people. And the combination of the two, no human could do besides him. So the fact that he's your ruler, he's your ruler, he's your creator, he's your authority, but he's also your interceder. He's also the one who represents you. He's also the one who loves you. He's the one who's, and of all high priests, he's the only one who can offer the sacrifice and himself be the sacrifice. He's the only one who can do that. And he did it. He gave his own life. And so here we have a king that has all authority. Sit at my right hand till you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We bow to him, but we're not afraid of him. We're actually in union with him. We're so close to him that we're his bride. And he's our priest, and he has made us priests. And we'll see this in Psalm 110. We're priests for him. It's a kingdom of peace made of priests. Because he, the king, has conquered all enemies. So David again becomes a type of him. God gave him peace on all sides, conquered all his enemies, but David would eventually fall again to enemies, basically his son Absalom. He just couldn't maintain it. He couldn't maintain the kingdom because no man can. And our Lord can and does. And so this new stage of this prophecy is magnificent. Let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array, in the womb, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He does, not us. He will judge the nations as king. He will fill them with corpses. You find the king here standing in a battlefield, just surrounded by corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Verses 1 and 2 are a singular juxtaposition. In singular juxtaposition are the throne of God's right hand and the scepter, which is the emblem of sovereignty. He sits on the throne of God and he holds the scepter. And that issues forth from one place, from Zion. And from there to universal extent to the whole world. And we see this in the millennial reign. All kingdoms will come to him. All nations will come to him and seek his word and seek him. Amazingly so. Anti-Semitism will be at an all-time low during the millennial reign. So, it is a monarch, too, established in the midst of enemies, sustained in spite of antagonism, not only by the power of God, but by the activity of the sovereign's own rule. He himself rules. He's the only one qualified to. No other man could. And then comes to us a description of us, which is verse 3. The people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array. Holy array means the wardrobe of the priests. Right? So array means what you're arrayed with or what you're clothed with, and it's holy. It's not the uniform of warriors. It's not chainmail. It's not swords and spears and shields. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. And these are the subjects. The subjects in verse 3. First, they willingly offer. Right? You cannot be forced. This does throw, as I always do, strict Calvinism right out the window. Yes, we are predestined. Yes, we are foreknown. But we must believe in him by our own free will. Free will and choice are all throughout the Scripture. I don't know. I mean, I know why they try and want to get around it, but they willingly offer. we willingly offer. You can't have a relationship where you're forced to follow somebody. It's not a relationship. You can't be forced to love somebody. It has to be willfully. And when you willfully love the Lord, you have a relationship established with Him, and you willingly serve Him. Right? Service, forced. Because people threaten you that you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to lose rewards in heaven, you're going to lose, so I better get busy in the church or busy serving. Right? That's not service. That's not the service of the King. The service of the King is willful. That's not His kingdom. The kingdom is the kingdom. Even though we live in the midst of a world as aliens in this world, our true heavenly citizenship, therefore, what we act as if we're in that kingdom, because we are. Colossians 1:13 says that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so we're there. And so we serve freely one another. And when you find yourself not doing that, you just have to evaluate your spiritual life. That's all. You have to evaluate where your head is, where your soul is. You'll find it. It's easy to find if you want to. And pray to God and talk to Him about why your soul's not right there, set right. Why you're being selfish, self-absorbed, and you don't want to serve. And you know why? Because the flesh doesn't want to do it. Then they're dressed as priests, not warriors. Again, we have a kingdom of peace. Not war. And they are many. And together they are strong. Because notice what they are. The youth are to thee as the dew. One drop of dew will not satisfy or slake anyone's thirst. But if you took all the dew from all the fields and you gathered them all together, you'd have thousands of gallons of water. And that's what we are. We're mighty because we're many. Individually alone, we don't have much strength. Like, right, how could we put this conference on if it weren't for a multitude of people who give and serve, have been part of this ministry for years now? And we couldn't do it without them. You can't have a ministry without them. There's many of you here, you know this. You cannot do what you do alone. Many of you here in this room do great things. Things that I admire. But I know you don't do it alone. When any of us start to think that we're a rock and we can do it our own, we're an island, we're in trouble. Now, sometimes God does set us alone, and we are alone, and we have no choice in that. But you'll know when that is. You don't willfully make yourself an island. If God puts you on an island, well, you're stuck there. He'll get you out. It makes me think of Robinson Crusoe. I just love that story. Because he was a Christian man in the story. It's fictional. But when he sees that footprint in the sand in the story, he runs and hides because he's scared to death. And he remembers, there's a certain verse that he remembers and he repeats it to himself. I can't remember the verse. But it's what saves him. So we're not mercenaries, right? We're not pressed men. We're not paid to fight. We flock gladly to the standard like the warriors celebrated in the days of Deborah. Deborah, the judge, the female judge, who willingly offered themselves to her when she fought against the northern kingdoms, I believe. It is a glad consecration of grateful self-surrender as the one bond which knits us to the captain of our salvation, to Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to seek the monarch whose crown was a crown of thorns. And whose scepter was a reed that they beat Him with. And they made Him hold it. And He held it. Can you imagine what He could have done to them with that reed? Right? He doesn't do it. The incredible self-restraint. Why? For you and me. There's a kingdom that has to be made. And the kingdom has to have subjects. And the subjects have to volunteer freely. And therefore, they must be given salvation freely. And He has to do all the work. There's nothing we can do. We're condemned. We're born condemned. We're born in Adam. We're born sinners under the condemnation of death. He has to do it all. And He has to do it according to the Father's will completely. And so there you have it. The tokens of His kingdom are a crown of thorns and a reed. Not a sword. He could have called down the 12 legions of angels. He didn't. He could have just spoken and he could have stopped the whole thing. But he didn't. It's a kingdom of peace. His dominion rests on not just peace, but suffering, and is wielded in gentleness. Holy array here means the beauties of holiness, a common name for the dress of the priests. They are clothed, not in mail, not warlike, but in fine linen, clean and white, as we are, predicted to be clothed in Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, it is Jesus is the only one who fights. The Lord is the only one who fights. Those following Him were clothed in white. That's our holy array. We're on white horses clothed in white. We're not in chainmail. We're not dressed as warriors. He alone fights, and we accompany Him as His priests. And our weapons, as you see there, are purity and devotion. Those are our weapons now. Purity and devotion. The love of God is our armor. Right, I think it's the beautiful armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. Right, the helmet has a name. Just like when we study the crowns, right? People back in years ago in the ministry I was in before, we used to always say, you know, I'm going to have more, we're joking around, I'm going to have more crowns than you. I pictured them all stacked up on someone's head. You know, I'm going to have the crown of glory, crown of life, crown of righteousness, incorruptible crown. I'm going to have them all. And then it dawned on me one day, not long ago, that all of these crowns have names for a reason. It's the crown of life. Why? Because you learn how to be a ruler in life. In Romans 5, he says, through Christ in Adam, we were slaves, but in Christ we shall reign in life. It's the crown of life. We're to walk in righteousness. Romans 6, use the instruments of our body, the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So it's a crown of righteousness. You become a king of righteousness. In other words, you have conquered. Incorruptible crown. You yourself have become incorruptible. Crown of glory. You yourself have seen the glory of God. That's why they have names. And that's why the armor has names. Helmet of salvation. Right? Breastplate of righteousness. Belt of truth. Right? It's not armor that we actually physically fight with. It's righteousness, salvation, truth, the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shoes, all of it. And then lastly, the dew. I love this metaphor. Because individual drops of dew really don't do much. There's a good pun to end with tonight. There, I know, right? My puns are so funny. My poor wife. I do these stupid word puns all the time. I've discovered that it is the lowest form of comedy. Somebody had written that the lowest form of comedy is the pun. Adam, you want to come up and tell that one?
No.
No, come on.
No.
All right, we close right here, guys. Around this image, gathering all ideas of discipline, courage, consecration to a cause, loyalty to a leader, we have the dew sparkling like infinite little goblets of water all throughout the grass. And alone, we do really not much. And again, if God forces us to be alone, that's a part of it. But we're not. We're called to a body. Right? We're to serve one another. We're to be strong to one another. We're to be unified to one another. The gifts of God, the spiritual gift is given for the common good. And so we are to be together. Like the dew, and this is actually from McAllister, and I have to read this because he's just such a beautiful writer. They are like the dew sparkling in infinite goblets on every blade of grass, handing gems on every bit of dead wood, formed in secret silence, reflecting the sunlight, and through the single drops, though the single drops be small and feeble, yet together refreshing a thirsty world. So formed by an unseen and mysterious power, one by one, insignificant, but in the whole, mighty, mirroring God and quickening and beautifying the worn world. The servants of the priest king are to be in the midst of many people, like the dew from the Lord. Gorgeous. That's a perfect place to end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to guide and direct us and encourage us in these beautiful things. Your word, your way, our Lord, our gorgeous Savior, all that He has done for us, the truth, the courage you give us, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit, all of it is so much and so beyond, and yet we accept it gladly, Father, as your children, to be blessed by you, which gives you great joy. And so, Father, we ask that your words that we learned tonight would speak each to us individually, and that you would bless the remainder of this conference with your great truth and your love. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.